Well, good morning. How am I doing so far? Okay with Thank you. I was thinking more volume. I said I'll tell a few jokes, a little bit of stories about myself. Well, he sets myself, because it's normally Murray's voice he kind of calibrates this to. And he said, I think I'm going to have to play with yours for a few seconds here. It is good to be up here. I have to tell you, I have to start with a confession. I'm a little, saying yes when Pastor Murray asked if I could help out this morning over the next couple of Sundays. I had started a new position at the university not long ago, and I just honestly did not know where I would be and the kind of the things I'd be doing right now at this time of the year. But I have to tell you, in the short time that we've been at Buena Vista, I've come to appreciate Pastor Murray's ministry so much, and truly, I just wanted to do everything I could to support him. I know what it feels like to have to kind of leave the ministry in someone else's hands while you're called away, and so for me, this was, again, an opportunity to come alongside Pastor Marco and just sort of tag team and just allow Pastor Murray to be present where he is now. And it's been absolutely great. You're coming up because there's something going on with... What? Oh, this here. Okay. Yeah, you're feeling my pain, right? Yeah, my lower back is all... Yeah. There we go. Step and pull. Oh, there we go. Thank you. All right. Thank you, Ned. Good to have... Thank you. Ned's always one guy I can look eye to eye with, right? So, here you go. But it's been great hanging out in the office, chatting with Pastor Marco and you. It kind of feels like a little bit like old times for me. The other week, there was a young gentleman up in the office when I happened to be there, and he asked me about my experience of being a pastor in Toronto. And I said this to him. I said, look, if the Holy Spirit has called and equipped you for that ministry, there is no better job on the face of the earth, truly. I mean, for me, 16 years of being, it was absolutely fulfilling. But I had this passion for the teaching ministry. And God, as gracious as He is, opened a door for me to do doctoral studies at Gordon Conwell Seminary in Boston. Another absolutely rich experience for me, founded by the late, great Billy Graham and Harold Ockinga, two of the finest evangelical leaders in their time. And that's what brought us to Alberta, was a teaching opportunity. And it's just been an absolute blessing being here in Alberta, not the least of which has been part of the Buena Vista family for the past few years. I got to tell you this, just this brief story, and then we'll get into what Pastor Murray has tasked me to do, and that is to continue our series. But I think you'll appreciate this. We arrived in Calgary about 3 years ago from Brooks. We were there for 4 years originally. Smack dab in the middle of Stampede Week. Was when we arrived. I don't know what we're thinking. Actually, we didn't know. And the real estate agent, kind of said, well, hey, look, at least you get free breakfast over the next few days while you move in. And we kind of looked at him. He said, pancakes every morning across the city. And we said, what, really? He said, listen, I'll send you the list of places you can go get these free pancake breakfasts. We said, well, sure, why not? And then, sure enough, he sent me the list, and he said, okay, it looks like the closest one to you tomorrow is going to be a place called Buena Vista Church. Here's the address. Well, friends, we showed up, and we haven't left since. What can I say? Just keep feeding people. They'll come. All right, just keep feeding people. And you never know who God's going to use as an evangelist. I mean, yeah, we keep thanking our real estate agent for that. All right, right? Food, isn't it? And it's just wonderful. Pastor Murray, Pastor Marco and I, again, just this morning, we're saying it's the reason why we're here. Community. You know, we can mail it in, we can just, you know, we can watch, but we come because of the relationships. This is what we're talking about. Our families have chosen to be here, and it's just an absolute blessing. All right, now, our study this morning. There's no question God used Paul as an evangelist in his time. We talked about Billy Graham and Harold Ockinga. Well, Paul was the man of his time, whose letter to the Colossians, as you know, we've been exploring the last couple of weeks, and we're going to turn to the first chapter, if you want to do that with me. Now, and just as you're turning to Colossians chapter 1, just recap what we've been doing over the last couple of weeks. Pastor Murray, at the beginning, laid the groundwork for us to explore the focus of our series, Walking in Him, and he highlighted the key marks of a follower of Jesus. And last week, Pastor Marco looked at more closely what Paul meant by being worthy of walking with Christ. And he offered a couple of really good points, and I'm going to pick up on these because they're important to come back to what Pastor Marco shared. One of them is this, that when Paul talks about walking in a way that is worthy of Christ, it is Christ in us who makes us worthy. Amen? It's Christ in us who makes us worthy. What we do apart from Christ cannot in any way equal or balance out the measure of who Christ is. Now, in our conversations, Marco and I said, man, we cannot underline that point enough for the church as well as the unchurched, because we still carry, it doesn't matter what, how much we go about this, there's still something in our psyche that says the Christian faith is about us. You may recall last week, Marco sort of described the problem in this way. I thought it was good, so I'm going to come back to it. People perceive the Christian life to be kind of like a gym membership in January. And now, don't get me wrong, working out is good, all right? And we like the idea of the results. The problem is we come into it with the mindset of how hard it's going to be. So sure enough, 15 minutes into the workout, our bodies are aching. Our heart's pounding through our chest, head so hot we feel like we're going to faint. And then the insanity of it all is 2 weeks later, a week later, we show up and do it all over again. But hey, no pain, no gain, right? If it's not hurting, it ain't good for you, right? And all the fitness gurus justify this by saying, listen, you earn that great body. It's your willpower that did it. Now, hey, listen. I get it. That may be true for, what, a 30-minute workout. But here's the problem when we apply that mentality to the spiritual life. We're not competing against dumbbells and elliptical machines in the spiritual life. We're not even competing against ourselves. I'm not being too dramatic when I say the spiritual life is about the eternal destiny of our souls. And Paul, in his letter to the Romans, said, let's keep in mind here, friends, we're not talking about flesh and muscles and blood. We're talking about principalities and powers that are doing everything they can to destroy all the goodness of God's creation. This is a lot more than just our willpower at stake. What happens? What happens when we try to do life on our own? Well, you know, we stumble. That's true. And it's trying to get up with no one to help. That's when we feel it. We get frustrated, discouraged, disillusioned. And ironically, it's that moment when we often turn to God. And by then, we're resentful and angry. And we ask, okay, how come I can't do this thing called life? Why did you make it so hard, God? Well, the Christian life, as we're going to hear from Paul this morning, comes down to this question. Can I truly trust my whole life to Christ? Can I truly trust my whole life to Christ? Listen to what Paul says to the Colossians, and I'm going to start at verse 15. Christ is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. This morning, I want to look at how these words of Paul encouraged believers to put their trust in Christ and walk more confidently in him. We'll look at what actually motivated Paul to write this epistle, the challenge the believers were facing at the time. And since this is part one of two on this topic, which Marco will give next Sunday, I'll just close at the end simply by offering one thing that we can take away with us this week. Okay, so what motivated Paul to write this letter? What was the challenge the church in Colossae was facing? Well, the Colossians had been experiencing some pretty tough times over recent years. A series of earthquakes had devastated parts of the city. Families have been torn apart. On top of that, vital trade had been dwindling for years due to the rise of competing commercial regions closer to the trading ports. You know, I can't help but think in a small way, Calgarians could relate to the pains of the Colossians right now. Just that fragility of the whole city's psyche, this kind of shaking a little bit. In the midst of all this, a couple of merchants from Colossae, namely Epaphras and Philemon, heard the gospel, most likely through Paul's preaching in Ephesus, one of those bustling port cities, and upon returning home, started up a church, a house church. The community started growing. Things were going pretty well. Until an influential group of philosophers kind of showed up. Now, some scholars suspect this might be some kind of a branch of Jewish pseudo-mystics, but the point is they got wind of this upstart Christ movement in their town and decided to challenge this fledgling community of Jesus followers. Now again, while scholars debate the whole actual worldview of these philosophers, essentially their attack against the Christian message boiled down to these three points. First, it denied that the fullness of God dwelt bodily in Christ. Two, it denied that the Christian was complete in Christ. And three, it tried to supplement Christian baptism with ascetic disciplines to complete their spiritual enlightenment over all the evil spirits of the world. Now, we're going to come back to these points because they directly relate to the formulation of Paul's message that we just read a moment ago. Now, just for your reference, scholars have come to call this set of arguments the Colossian heresy. And whatever its name, it was causing tremendous confusion and uncertainty. Some in the church in Colossae were getting pulled into this religion of self-attained enlightenment, while others, confused by what was all going on, started to give up and return to their own life. As you can imagine, church started feeling a whole lot like going to the gym. You show up, you're told you got all these rules to follow, life is hard, it's on you to straighten yourself out. What would you do? Probably get frustrated, start to feel guilty, and then do what we always do when we feel guilty. Have a third helping of dessert and call it a day. Whatever, I didn't want to go to the gym anyway. Well, whatever direction those in Colossae were being pulled, the bottom line was that people were walking away from the person of Jesus as a result of this false teaching. So, how did this all get turned around? Well, there's a hero to this story, and that is Epaphras, who I briefly mentioned is one of the founders of this fledgling church. Epaphras was so committed to the spiritual life of his community that when he sees them being pulled away from Christ, he sets out across the hostile Roman Empire in search of Paul. And at last, he finds him, locked under house arrest in chains. And we actually learn from another of Paul's letter to Philemon that Epaphras himself was imprisoned. This cost his freedom as well. And there they are, both in bondage in Rome. And Epaphras has this moment to tell Paul everything that's happening back home. Now in this moment, I'm kind of hearing Paul snorting and hackling like a prize fighter. In his shackles, listening to Epaphras. What? They said, what about Jesus? He's not sufficient? Oh, give me a pen. Let me write this down. You see, Paul's common tactic was to kind of take all the code words and key phrases of those who were attacking the Christian faith and kind of like sort of this Aikido moment, just sort of moving them and transferring them back up to Christ. It's kind of like this mind ninja trick he did. And so here is Paul here listening to all of the things that this group of philosophers are saying about the Christian faith and the insufficiency of Christ and how they need to add on these spiritual disciplines in order to reach some kind of enlightenment because Christian baptism isn't enough. And Paul said, No. And here's what he wrote. We go back to those three arguments, remember? Watch how he just moves the argument back to Christ. It's brilliant. Remember the first point. Point one, it denied the fullness of God dwelt bodily in Christ. Paul's response, verse 15, the Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. What's the key word here? All. Meaning complete, meaning full, meaning God left nothing of himself outside of Christ. Point number two, It denied the fullness of God, or rather, it denied that the Christian was complete in Christ. Paul's response, verse 18, and Christ is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the what? Supremacy. In other words, friends, our whole life flows from one person, Jesus Christ. No part of the body can function without the head. So it is with Christ ruling over every part of our lives. We are complete in Christ. Number three, it tried to supplement Christian baptism with ascetic disciplines to complete their spiritual enlightenment over evil spirits of the world, of this world. You can probably anticipate the word we need to underline here. Here we go, verse 19. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. The key word here, all. And by this, Paul meant all powers, all spirits, whether good or evil, will be reconciled under the lordship, the supremacy of Christ. Now look carefully. How will this be done? By our work? Our sacrifice? No. It's Christ who suffered the cost. There is no other sacrifice or ritual that will do anything more than what Christ has already offered. His sacrifice is sufficient. The spiritual life is not about our willpower. It's about Christ's power, doing more in us than we can ask or even imagine. Now, believe it or not, this brief passage is like Paul's left hook in a flurry of punches that's going to come in the next couple of chapters, so you can kind of anticipate what's happening and what's going to happen. But Paul's main focus is not about debating philosophers. It's not what this is about. Paul is most concerned with encouraging believers in the faith. Which is why, immediately after these verses, Paul will turn his attention back to the believers and show how Christ, the head over all the church and the fullness of God, will assuredly bring greater hope and confidence in their walk with Christ. Now, Marco is going to explore those verses with you next week. But for the remaining time that I have with you, I thought it would be important just for us to take a moment to really appreciate what Paul is trying to do in his letter in this moment. You see, Paul understood something very, very important. And this is from his own personal struggle of living without Christ. Our hope for eternal life requires trusting our whole lives to Christ. It requires trusting our whole lives to Christ. And helping people to this place of complete trust was, for Paul, the most critical challenge of ministry. Just in our own minds, I want you to think for a moment about your relationships, whether they be at home with family, friends, coworkers. I just want you to think about those relationships for a second. What enables us to trust people? What enables us to trust people? Perhaps we can say those we trust in our lives have consistently accomplished what is best for us. Does that make sense? Those are the people that we look at and we say, hey, you know what? I can trust your actions and words will be best for me in this moment or down the road. I can trust you. And let's turn that question around. Let's go a little bit deeper. What motivates a person to seek the best for you? That person who you trust. What's motivating them to seek the best for you? Why would someone go out of their way to prove to be a person that you can trust or depend on? It's one word, isn't it? Love. It's love. Love is the motivation to seek the best for someone else. So it makes sense then that the people who you can trust most in your life are those who love you the most. So where does that put God in your life? Is there anyone who loves you more than God? And how deeply can you trust His love for you? Turn with me briefly to the Apostle John's first letter. The Apostle John, 1 John chapter 4. I'm going to read for you just this passage. I'm going to start just at the end of verse 8 and then through to 9 and 10. John says this, God is love. And this is how God showed His love among us. He sent His one and only Son into the world that we might live through Him. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Is there a greater love than what God has shown the world? What John is laying before us is the most compelling reason to trust God with our whole lives. God is love. God is the very definition of love. Which means God's actions and words can only turn out to be the very best for us. And since God has already demonstrated there is no limit to how He will love us, we can with every assurance trust Him with every part of our being. The Christian faith is not a philosophy. It's not an idea that you agree or disagree with. It's a relationship with the God who created you, loves you, redeemed you, and sets us free to live fully and completely in His grace. Earlier this week, Marco and I were, again, just sitting in his office. I've spent a lot of time sitting in your office, Marco, this past week. It's been good. In this moment, we took a few minutes And we were just chatting, praying about how Paul's message continues to speak in our lives today. And Marco said, if there was one image you wanted to leave people with this morning, what would it be? And I paused and I said, if there was one image that I hope, if nothing else, people took away with them this morning, it'd be an image of God's all-powerful arms just reaching out to every one of us and inviting us in. That was the image I had in my head. If you're trying to decide whether God is someone that you can truly trust, look in the face of His Son. Jesus, says Paul, is the reflection of God. And in Christ we see the love of the Heavenly Father. And if you're not certain about that love, look at the hands and the feet of His Son pierced on the cross. Okay. So I see that He loves us, but does it have the power to save me? My friends, look at the empty tomb and hear the voice of the angel. He is not here. He is risen. When we walk out those doors this morning, I encourage us to think about how we will change our mindset the moment we face discord or difficulty, and it will come. In fact, some of you don't even need to leave those doors. It followed you here. I try to remember this familiar verse in those moments when I'm struggling to find peace in my life. It's from the same place that we just read in John's first letter. I will overcome because the one who is in me is greater than he who is in the world. Perhaps we can say that together. I will overcome because the one who is in me is greater than he who is in the world. As the worship team comes forward, I just want to close with this one final word of encouragement. All the fights that we face, all the battles in life to win, the mountains to climb over, trying to earn our way to peace, we are never going to overcome. We. Because there's always going to be a bigger fight. There's always going to be a taller mountain. There's always going to be a greater power too strong for us to stand alone. But if God be for us, who can be against us? Amen. Paul reached out to the church in Colossae, urging them to continue to trust all their battles to the Lord. Today, the Holy Spirit again speaks to us the Father's invitation. Trust every part of your life to my Son. He has all the power in His hands.